We consider this first Sabbath day morning of the new year, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're led into the scriptures truth of that with the help of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19, page 26 in the back of your Psalters. And question 52, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? The answer we give is that in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. That's the Catechism's explanation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is the subject that we would be speaking to in this Lord's Day, not only, but also in next week's sermon. Want to consider this, and to consider this with the passion that the Catechism expresses here and leads us to express here. For you'll note that there's no great teaching here about the return of Christ, other than a few things that are said here. But there's much instruction in the passion that the Heidelberger has for this second coming, and that he would teach us to have as well. And so the question is not what is Christ's return, what are the elements of his return, what's the dogma of the return of Christ, but instead, what is this to you, to comfort you? How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead, as we confess, comfort you? Back to the theme of the Catechism. But then note the answer. In all my distress and persecution, assumes there that we're in this world, but not of it. We're hurting in this world. And there's distress as part of the world that undergoes many troubles. But also there's persecution because we're living for Christ and not for the world. And then, in all my distress, I'm turning my eyes to the heavens, as those first apostles, remember that? When Jesus ascended to the heaven, they turned their eyes, they craned their neck, and they were so physically moved to follow the Lord wherever he would go. And they needed to comfort, to be comforted in the fact that he would return again. So we turn our eyes to the heavens. We turn them away from the distress, from the persecution. We're thinking just about this. Jesus is coming again. That's the idea. And we're confident. We confidently await as judge the very one who's already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. You see how waiting for the second coming is only to be biblical and passionate as it deserves our attention if we understand the first coming of Jesus Christ and what Jesus did there on the cross for me. He removed the whole curse from me, having stood trial in my place before God. Not Pilate, first of all, but God. And then there's this kind of passion. I wonder if anybody has this anymore. I look forward to Christ's return that comforts me because all his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment. Now that's something that's little heard of, little thought of maybe. We avoid vindictiveness, rightly so. We love our enemies, even those who persecute us. But when it comes down to it, we are glad that the enemies of God who remain so at the end of time are punished justly by God at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, we think on this especially, but me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. reminds us of Titus and chapter 2, as we'll see, that this is the blessed hope of the child of God. Beloved, in these sermons, we would kindle that hope. We, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and your servant, and I pray that this is what we all want, a kindling of our hope in the second coming of Jesus. We don't know if he shall come this year or not. Probably not, based on the Word of God. But we know he's coming. We know that he's coming quickly. And we know, even though certain things have to occur and we see them before he comes, yet it is always on our minds. Will we be found as if this was our very last day, even? Because, you see, either he comes before we die or we go, and he comes to us in this preliminary judgment and this preliminary glory through the passageway of death. These things await us, perhaps, in the year 2022. It's all, you see, not just futuristic, but for a present living out of that future hope. So may God bless us. And we would consider this morning and next week one of the outstanding and yet most misunderstood texts about the second coming of Jesus. And that's 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's turn with me to that passage, which will be the primary basis of our exposition of the details of the coming of Christ, but not only the details of his coming, but the details of our reacting to that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," see the subject, "concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from was imminent and right upon them." See, just to explain this, there were people who were false apostles troubling the church with the imminency, the prospect that Jesus Christ would come at any moment. And so some were even leaving their work. And in other ways, the false doctrine of the coming of Christ was interfering with their progress of holiness in the ordinary things of life. And he says, don't be shaken in mind or troubled. It was perplexing them. Or maybe they were thinking that their loved ones who had died and yet who were believers might not participate in the glories of his coming again. And so Paul writes to them in this letter and the other one, 1 Thessalonians, about that. But it was evident to the apostle, he'd heard something about this, and he wants to write them that they might not have a wrong spirit. Don't be troubled by spirit or by word or by letter. Maybe troubled by some spirit and some minions of Satan who would even write a letter and sign Paul's name to it. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. I haven't said what they're saying. I'm going to set you straight on that. Let no one deceive you by any means. That's what he says in verse 3. For that day, the day of Christ, the final coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first. The apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy, that has to come first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, that is, pretending. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what's restraining. There's something preventing Antichrist from coming, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. First, he's got to be revealed. And then the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, second coming. The coming of the lawless one, he has a coming too, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great comfort there. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, beloved, here is this amazing passage on the truth of the amazing return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to get into some of the details of that, but reminded that not only this passage that speaks of our Lord, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the whole of the Bible is about this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is about this, speaks of his coming, Jesus coming, as the day of the Lord. And if you look at our text here, it concerns the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This day does. And it's called in verse 2, the day of Christ. And this reminds us that the day of the Lord in Scripture is the day of Christ. Jehovah God of the Old Testament is revealed in the Savior. And so there's this wonderful day when God comes in Christ to do the things that he promises to do in the coming of the Lord. Well, what is, catechism students, what is the coming of the Savior? What's the reference here? Let's give a kind of a definition. Well, beloved, it's the appearance, the final appearance, the final bodily appearance of Jesus Christ in glory, clouds of heaven. And a sudden coming it is, in which he will do certain things like judge the wicked, raise the dead, judge the wicked and condemn them, judge the righteous and find them in Christ to be Christ's own and take them to heaven. There will be this destruction of the old world with a burning fire, a conflagration, than which there's never going to be anything greater. And then there is this reconstitution of the elements themselves and a formation of a new heaven and new earth. So you have those elements that are spoken of, and as the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, and more on the Old Testament presently, but just consider the New Testament evidence for the coming of Christ. And I want us to be searching our scriptures today. You can take the Bibles, and certain yourselves are, but certainly think about what I'm saying. In Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, the angels who met the disciples who were forlorn and who were just amazed that now their Savior was leaving, the angels address them and they say, "Why are you looking up to heaven, men of Galilee? What are you doing? Why are you there as if you're never going to leave the place because you think that that's it. That's all. And I don't want to leave this place. I just want to have that sight of Jesus because I'm never going to see him again." Well, those two men of in white apparel, those angels ministering to the suffering saints, they said, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so that was the comfort that those angels gave. And reminded of that comfort in the book of Titus, and Paul writes on this in Titus chapter 2, when he speaks of this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Jesus, in verse 11 and following, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And here's how. Here's how you live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and so on. That's how we go forward in 2022. Looking up. Looking, anticipating his coming. Everything with regard to that, not with regard to any other hope, are we to be so involved other than the hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus. Think of that when you're thinking of marrying. Do you hope that Jesus comes, even if you don't get married? Look at that with regard to all the good other good stuff that you can anticipate and you want to have, or places you want to go in 2022. Look at that hope with regard to all of the bad stuff that you might be facing, thinking about, that so easily distracts us from our religion, true religion. The Bible says, if you would be godly and righteous and sober this year, you would be those who look for Jesus and who count his coming again the most blessed thing, the most glorious thing there ever could be. Because it's glory for him, and it's glory for us. And so now you have Titus. Revelation, of course, is all about this. Revelation 1. Revelation to John, revelation to us is about, behold, he comes. Behold, he comes. Revelation 1, verse 7. And he comes and every eye shall see him, and those who've crucified him, and their weep and their wail, the righteous shall rejoice. So you have a whole book about it. But then you have Matthew 24, or 25. And as we're going to be dealing later on, I don't know if even this year we'll get to it, but in our series on Matthew, we're going to consider Matthew 24 at some length. But there, Jesus is asked the question about when the end would be and what the signs would be of his coming. And he departs out of the temple. His disciples say, "And when is this going to happen? And what are going to be the signs of your coming at the end of the age?" And strikingly, Jesus then answers their two questions in one way. And he points out his coming and how he shall come in Matthew 24, using the language of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. He uses the language as a prophet would of the Old Testament to combine the coming of judgment of God in 70 AD against that wicked Jewish people that rejected his Christ, and the second coming and the skies and the signs of the heavens and so on, to teach the disciples of the nature of his coming. And this we'll see is simply his being prophetic and his describing his coming again at the end of time, even though it's in language of the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, then you have Paul, of course, in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He's all about, that's the theme of his writing in 1 Thessalonians and 2. It's about his coming again. So, for example, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 13, he writes, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who've no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So they had a very practical problem. Their loved ones had died, and they're worried, were people, that they wouldn't participate in the glories of the coming of Jesus. And he says, no, that's not how it works. Those who have died, they in fact will rise first. Because look at this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be the privileged ones to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, beloved, the Baptists and the dispensational premillennial Baptists think to find here a rapture, whether it's pre-trib or post-trib rapture. They're making a mistake, as we shall see. But this is definitely teaching what happens at the end of time, which is for the comfort of those who've died in Christ and those who are alive at Christ at the end of time. The constant theme of comfort, consolation, and hope, and that is an incentive to godliness. But then, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Jesus, or Paul, is inspired by the Spirit of Jesus to write concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And if you look at it, a major theme here in 2 Thessalonians is that the believers don't be deceived about this. The timing of it, the nature of the Antichrist and his deception, don't be deceived. There's many, many people who are not only date setters, but who are those who misunderstand the biblical eschatology. And we need ourselves, beloved, to be grounded in the knowledge of this. Because, as Paul goes on to say, this is all about this everlasting consolation in verse 16, and this good hope, which is a comfort to our hearts and to establish us in every good word and work. If we be grounded in the truth of Jesus coming again, and if we're believing, God works in us truly to believe this this year, there's going to be such an incentive to carry on in the work of the advancement of the kingdom. This is our hope, our joy, our delight, the prospect of the coming of the Savior. Oh, beloved, so these are aspects of his coming. He raises the dead. He judges, and that's the emphasis of the creed. I believe that Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. Judgment. A judgment for all. Even we will be judged. And the wicked, of course, will be judged and condemned. But then there's this destruction of the wicked who have resisted the truth of the gospel. If they didn't have the gospel, they've resisted the truth that God reveals of himself in nature. And they will be cast into hell. And then there is this wonderful renewal of all things in the new heavens and new earth. So that's just in general. I kind of went right through that and visited some outstanding texts, especially in the New Testament. But then let's consider what the text here is especially focusing on, again, for our comfort and motivation. Now, brethren, Paul writes, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. He links the coming of Jesus Christ with our gathering to him, that is, with our being gathered by himself to himself. This language, beloved, reminds us of what we spoke of in a sermon at the end of last year, of the fullness of the time, Jesus came and he came a gathering. That is, he came the first time to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to redeem them, to reconcile them by his blood. As our catechism reminds us, the end of time also is Jesus not only condemning the wicked, but taking me and all his chosen ones along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. This is what occurs. This is the outstanding aspect of the coming of Jesus that our text speaks of and of which the whole Bible speaks. Not only is there judgment and condemnation and burning and the dies irae, that is the day of the wrath of God to which we look forward, but there is the day of the mercy of God, of the gathering Son. This is covenant language, as we have indicated before. In fact, the word for coming of our text is this covenant language. It is literally the parousia. The Thessalonians and we are being instructed concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Greek word. It's two words. It means being with or being alongside of. And it's come to mean the presence of Jesus, the presence of God. And here is where I find the proof, especially that this is a covenant gathering, a covenant coming of Jesus, because the covenant of God is all about God with us. Jesus coming the first time was his coming and tabernacling among us to fulfill the truth of the temple of God where God met with his people. The coming of God is the coming to be with his people, present with them so that we are ever with the Lord and he with us. Glorious language then. And all glory to God. That's something to remember about this day of the Lord. It's called the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's his day. The day of Christ, verse 2. His day. Isn't that amazing? In a way, it's Jesus' day in court. That is, not as the one who's being judged, but as the one who comes to judge. The day in court, of which maybe the innocent criminal might look forward to because he'll be able to be exonerated. And he knows it. The proof shows that he's innocent. Well, beloved, the day of Christ is the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the day when all the scoffers and all the mockers and all of the perturbed ones about the very thought of God will be put in their place. And God will be all in all. In Christ revealed, this is what's called theodicy. The judgment day, the final day of Christ, is the justification or vindication of God. Think of that. How many people will be complaining about all kinds of things this year? Maybe wanting to go back to what they call the old normal. And we could just have gone on without COVID and without all of this government regulation. Or maybe with more of it, depending who you are. And they're really complaining, so many of them, about God and his way. And if you ever get close to them with the word of God, and we should as close as we can, because that's their only hope. And you bring that word, oh, does it stir up things among those unbelieving hearts. Maybe you've heard that before. You've seen the stirring up of truth in a sinner's heart. And unless the sinner is being turned to God, it only stirs up this reviling of God. How can God be God? How can God be good, your Christian God? And all these things have happened and all these things are happening to me, and I only have the prospect of more same old, same old, same bad stuff. That's why Second Peter takes up the theme of the denial of the coming of Jesus Christ with the scoffers. And this is exactly what people are doing. That'll be what we will speak of next time, God willing. But a couple of things now. And this leads to our conclusion for this sermon. The first is that this coming is known, it's manifest in the Word of God and in all of nature. There is some revelation of the coming of the Savior that's known. And in fact, the Old Testament prophecies manifest and speak to the fact in the way that they're spoken that the very first coming of Jesus was an inauguration, the beginning of his second coming. It's called his New Testament eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, inaugurated eschatology. Those are big words, but you think of the inauguration of a president and his in his term, 4-year term, and you have this official ceremony and institution, an installment of a man into office to begin his term. Well, beloved, when Jesus came the first time, that was his inaugurating everything afterwards so that he comes again. It's a setting up of all things, the establishment of this thing called the fullness of the times, as we've seen, so that everything now is hastening, as it were, to that final event. There's no more event in the calendar of God than other than the second coming of Jesus. That's why the Old Testament prophecies are the way they are. I'm thinking, for example, of Haggai. Or let's just go to Isaiah. It's more clear. In Isaiah, they speak of the day of the Lord, and they speak of, obviously, heaven. He and the other prophets are always looking to that coming as it's far away, but at the same time, it includes the first coming of Jesus. It's like when you're climbing a mountain. You're climbing mountains, and especially if you're inexperienced, that first ridge that you're getting up to, and it's you're huffing and puffing, you're trying to get up there, that's the thing you think is the peak. It usually never is. I remember that many times. But you get to that peak, and here's what you see. There's a long valley and another peak, and who knows what other peaks before you get to the final peak. But you've seen, you thought you saw the top from your perspective. Well, this is how the Old Testament prophets looked at things. And so when Isaiah in chapter 11 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord," and so on. That's the first coming of Jesus, plain and simple. This is a prophecy of Jesus the first time he comes. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and so on. But then, you're finding other things in Isaiah 11, right in the very chapter, the very first part of the chapter. "With righteousness he will judge the poor," okay, "and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." Speaking here more of second coming activities of Jesus. And we're even led to that in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's going to destroy Antichrist with the rod of his mouth. "And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." And then this: "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." It doesn't say later the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, but at the same time of this coming, The leopard shall lie down with a young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat strong, and so on. And then the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's all first, second coming together, isn't it? And this is exactly how the Old Testament speaks of these things. And it reminds us that there is a manifestation and an establishment of everything post-Bethlehem and post-cross and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus that leads to the second coming of Jesus. That's why Jesus, when he's tried and he's asked, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "Yes, I am." Matthew 26, he says, "Hereafter, from now on, shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The Jews would see it, whose eyes were blind to the reality of Christ. But God was going to blind them. He's going to flash in their eyes in the history of the nations that this is all about the coming of Jesus again. And one more or two passages that speak of this inauguration of the last day. Peter cites Joel, things which should happen on the day of the Lord, and the turning of the moon to red, and the sun is a sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. He says Pentecost, when the Spirit's poured out, that's the fulfillment of that. Now, obviously, it's not the fulfillment of everything of that completely and exhaustively. But he says, when Jesus comes and he rises from the dead and his Spirit's poured out, that's the beginning of the end. This is the time we are in. And the day of our Lord is the beginning, or has begun already at this time. Second, the manifestation of Jesus' coming is already seen in preliminary judgments and blessings. Preliminary judgments and blessings. For example, when people do wrong, when we do wrong, there's the judgment of our conscience. We know we're doing wrong. We know we're resisting the truth. It is a judgment of God upon us. On earth as well, there's the judgments that are seen of people, not just in their conscience, but in what God does to them. There's judgments, 9-1-1 and other things. The Puritans used to find all kinds of judgments in the providences of God. We have to be careful about these things. But certainly this earth, she is a shaken. And there is this judgment and there is this trembling of the whole creation, groaning and travailing until now, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God when Jesus comes again. And of course, when every wicked person dies, he's cast into hell. And a preliminary judgment is given there. And every believer dies, he's taken up to heaven and a beginning of the glory of God. So the blessings of heaven are there, and spiritual blessings that there is. And then there's these signs, signs in nature, signs in the nation and society. Don't you see them? Signs of the times. Jesus is coming again. It's not about some president taking over. It's not about some tyrant, not some this and that. It's about Jesus ruling. And the signs are clear of which he spoke. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be all this attempt to solve problems without the Lord. And we see this today. And especially are there signs in the church culminating in what our text calls the falling away and the coming of Antichrist. Of those two signs, we speak especially next Sunday, God willing. But then this, to leave you. How shall we respond? There's another sign that's often missed, the sign of the coming of Jesus. That's in the attitude, the confession, and the life of the children of God. So that the whole world knows, because there's a people who looks up and who lives like it, that there's a second coming. That Jesus has come the first time, and this means almost everything to them. But what means everything to them is when he comes again. And there's the final consummation of everything. And all that God has said will be seen to be true. Beloved, live like that. With zeal and establishment of the good hope and the everlasting consolation and the good works that befit people who love the good work of God in Christ. Jesus is coming. How shall we then live? Amen. Lord, we pray that you would bless us and help us to hear instruction you would give. To think about the various texts and the whole Word of God and all of history, and so to be sanctified by the knowledge that we gain through thoughtful reflection upon your Word. May we never be the same, Lord, but in a way, may we always be the same, your people. But may there be advances, progress. May there be the putting off of the old. May we be faster runners of the good race and better fighters of the good fight and less given to our addictions and the tendencies of our flesh and more yielding to Christ. Lord, we pray, have mercy and show us the mercy, especially of your coming again. In Jesus' name, amen.